So before this morning, I had my wife look over the sermon, and she had one piece of advice, and that was to add a joke, because I didn't have any jokes. So that's how we're going to start. Why did the skeleton not cross the road? He didn't have the guts. Okay. Now that that's out of the way, we're focused, we're centered, ready to go. Okay. Confession time, right out of the gate. When Jeff asked me to give a sermon, my first thought wasn't, absolutely, I can't wait. It was, really? Me? I sat with that feeling for a long time and realized that it actually was the sermon. Because somewhere underneath that question, I think most of us carry, but we don't say it out loud. Who am I that I should be the one that God uses here? It's not a new question. It's actually Moses' question, word for word, in Exodus 3:11. And the way God answers that question is going to be the anchor for everything we talk about this morning, at church, at work, as parents, and even in our own skin. Because the truth is, a lot of us are walking around pretending that we know what we're doing. Adults are just big children with calendars. We even try to color code them so no one notices. But underneath it, we're all asking the same question. Am I enough? Do I belong here? Did God really mean me? Scripture answers that question over and over again. Not with, yes, because you're so great, but with, yes, because I called you. Let's pray. God, you already know what's underneath this question for every single one of us in the room, even the parts that we haven't said out loud. The who am I that I carry into church, into work, and into our homes. We're not asking you that you make that feeling disappear over the next 30 minutes. We're asking that you meet us in it the way you met Moses, not by arguing it out of us, but being present with us in the middle of it. Help us to actually hear and not just hear about how you have already worked with people who felt every bit as unqualified as we may feel right now. Whether someone walked in today carrying guilt, exhaustion, doubt, or a quiet question about whether they belong, let them leave here a little lighter than when they came in. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. One of the most comforting things about the Bible is that almost everyone God called answered with some version of respectfully, no. Let's actually sit with that for a minute with Moses, because the story means a lot. By the time we meet Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, he's not a young man fresh out of leadership school. He's in his 80s. Decades earlier, he had killed a man in Egypt and fled to the desert. And for the last 40 years, he'd been doing just one thing, tending sheep for his father-in-law. Not exactly a resume that screams, deliver a nation of people out of slavery. He is, by every measure, the wrong guy. Old, fugitive, and currently employed as a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. Yet that is who God showed up to. Not a prince, not a general, but a man tending someone else's sheep on the backside of a mountain. God tells him, go to Egypt, confront Pharaoh, and lead my people out of slavery. Moses' first response in Exodus 3 is the question this whole sermon has been built around. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Not, I don't want to, just, who am I? Surely there is someone more qualified, younger, not a fugitive, and more prepared for such a job. God doesn't argue with him there. He just says, I will be with you, which, if you've ever been terrified before facing a big job, that doesn't always cut it. So Moses kept pushing back. He says, what will I even say? What if they don't believe me? Then in Exodus 4:10, he gets to the root of what is really bothering him. I have never been eloquent, he says. I am slow of speech and tongue. This isn't false modesty. Many scholars believe that Moses actually had a speech impediment. He wasn't being humble. God is telling the truth. He is telling God the truth of his limitations. Translation: God, you've got the wrong person here. I love this because Moses isn't saying, I don't want to serve. He's saying, I don't think I'm good enough to serve. That is the root of most imposter syndrome. Not a lack of willingness, but a fear that we won't measure up to what people want from us. Here's what gets me, though. God doesn't argue Moses out of his fear. He doesn't say, you'll be fine, and try to hype him up. This is what God actually says next in Exodus 4:11 and 12. Who gave man his mouth? Now go, I will help you speak. God doesn't tell Moses that his objection is wrong. He answers him directly. I made your mouth, and I will be in it. And when Moses asks again for backup, for a third time, God doesn't pull his offer out of frustration. He gives him Aaron. He doesn't insist Moses go alone, and he doesn't take his offer back. That's the pattern we're going to see most of this morning. God doesn't wait for the confidence before calling us. And still, when we can't quite get there on our own, God provides what we need and says, go anyway. Church has always been a place where I felt a little like an imposter. I know for a lot of you that you've come here after years of church somewhere else that may have gotten it wrong. My story's different. I didn't leave a church because I felt pushed away. I didn't even believe long enough to get that far. My parents were raised in very strict religious households, so they made a conscious effort to not push that upon us kids, so it was never really a part of my life growing up. The only real experience I had with religion was the occasional time spent with my grandparents. They had deep faith, faith that flowed through their decision-making, through the way they planned their week, and how they handled grief. I remember when I was a kid thinking that if there are so many religions, how can everybody think that theirs is right? I knew that there had to have been something bigger than us, but I didn't think I would ever understand that specific, true faith that my grandparents had. It was like a locked door, which I would never receive the key. When my grandmother died in high school, my grandfather grieved deeply. I watched him at the funeral cry like I had never seen before. But in that grief, he kept talking about how happy he was that she was with Jesus and with the baby that had died decades earlier that they never got to raise. Just weeks later, that same grandfather, in his sleep, healthy with no warning, also passed away. My extended family at that funeral kept saying the same thing, almost like a strange, quiet celebration that he was with her. Like everybody agreed they just couldn't be apart that long. That day, I understood why someone would want faith like that. But again, I didn't think it was something I would ever experience myself. When I first met my now wife, honestly, religion didn't come up right away. I figured we're gay. It's not going to be a thing. They don't really like us there. But then I found out she grew up in church, and it was deeply important to her. Her father was a deacon, her mother was the resident pianist, and it was important to her to find a church home. I agreed to explore this with her, not because I thought I would start to believe, but because it was important to her, and she was important to me. So eventually we came here. I remember walking in, half skeptical, sure that everybody knew that I was questioning it, that I wasn't sure if any of it was even real. And then worship started, and out of nowhere, I began to cry. Not a cute, single tear, wipe it away kind of cry, but a deep, can't control it, don't even understand where it's coming from kind of cry. I want to say that at that moment, I became spiritually confident and fearless, but in all honesty, I became more self-conscious. I was now very aware that I was in a room with strangers where 20 minutes ago, I was skeptical and doubting whether I should even be there. But then I also knew that something had happened. That morning was the beginning of my relationship with God. My faith today is no less important because it began with questions. I think that matters because somewhere we believe that faith only counts if it looks a certain way. Like if we didn't grow up knowing every Bible story, if we had questions, or if our relationship with God started later in life, or with uncertainty instead of confidence, that somehow it is less valid. I don't believe that anymore. Faith isn't the absence of questions. I believe faith is the willingness to show up when you still have those questions. And maybe there are more people sitting in these chairs today that feel like imposters than we realize, wondering if everyone around them has stronger faith, more certainty, more confidence. Meanwhile, God is just here, not waiting for perfect certainty before loving any of us. Because remember, God didn't wait for Moses to feel confident before using him, and he's certainly not waiting for that from us either. Another person in Scripture that I thought a lot about while preparing this is Mary. Picture her story for a minute. She's young, likely no more than a teenager. She's engaged but not married. Within her world met her entire reputation, her family's honor, her future security were all riding on people believing that she had done nothing wrong. And yet an angel shows up and tells her she's about to become a mother, out of marriage, by the Holy Spirit, and somehow we're going to call this the Son of God. Luke 1:29, Mary says, Mary was greatly troubled by his words. It doesn't say calm. It doesn't say excited or ready. It says troubled. The original word here carries a sense of being thrown into confusion, shaken. And then she asks an obvious question. How will this be? It's a reasonable question. How can I possibly do this? Why me? Surely there's someone more qualified, someone older, someone who's already married, someone whose story won't be so complicated. As we all know, Mary did say yes and became the mother in a way that absolutely nobody understood. She carried something holy while almost certainly carrying around fear of what people would say, what Joseph would think, what her family would think, and what the neighbors would whisper. Scripture doesn't pretend that fear away. It shows her saying yes in spite of it. Maybe that's why her story still speaks to people who feel their calling came in an untraditional way, if it didn't fit the mold at an inconvenient time or an unconventional package. When I first felt called to the children's ministry, I genuinely thought I had a bad connection. Surely there had to be someone more qualified, someone with more theology background, someone who grew up in church, someone who didn't still occasionally feel like they stumbled upon their own faith and nobody had noticed yet. But even trying to ignore it, I couldn't shake that pull. And I don't think that pull was ever about me becoming more qualified. I think it was God reminding me, like Moses, like Mary, that he has always been comfortable working through imperfect people with unconventional stories, complicated, poorly timed situations, which is good news because I think that might be all of us. Imposter syndrome can follow us in work too. I'm a real estate agent, and I've been genuinely blessed with a successful career. I've been lucky to have several transactions over the years, however, many of those have been lower dollar because I've worked a lot in the investor space. Over time, I became known for my transactional knowledge and my ability to solve problems that many agents don't want to touch. I believe it was because of this experience that I was invited to manage our Fisher's office for my brokerage. A part of this job is mentoring agents in my office, being a support system, answering their questions, and helping them when their deals start to go sideways. If you know anything about the Fishers or Hamilton County real estate market, those houses are expensive. A lot of my agents that I'm mentoring are high-producing, multi-million-dollar agents that have been doing this for far longer at this price point than I ever have. Talk about imposter syndrome. There are real moments sitting across from someone who has closed higher volume this year than I have in the last two, where I think, surely these people are going to realize that I have no business guiding them through this deal. Real estate has a genuinely unhealthy habit of attaching our worth to our production numbers. It's baked into our culture. And honestly, my production has slowed this year due to focusing on the office. When your numbers dip in this industry, it's easy to feel like your worth dips along with it. It becomes very easy to start believing, as my sales fade, so does my value. But my wife has reminded me over and over again, more than once, that maybe my purpose has shifted and not my worth. Maybe this season was never about putting numbers on a spreadsheet. Maybe this is more about who's placed in front of me. I get a chance to encourage people now, support them, help new agents build confidence, and remind my multi-million dollar producers that they too can do hard things. Because really, they're carrying around the exact same fear that I am. And honestly, this has been far more meaningful than any number or score that I put on a spreadsheet. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 actually builds this case in order. If we read those verses right before the one that we normally quote on its own, verse 8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself, it is the gift of God." Followed by verse 9, "It is by works so that no one can boast." Paul is making it absolutely clear that nobody walks away thinking that they have earned their place. Then following verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Read in order, it's actually a relief. You don't have to earn your way in. And then the good work that you do, it's not an audition for worth that you already have. It's just what comes next. Not just when you're succeeding publicly, not when your numbers look impressive, not when you feel qualified to be in the room. The word prepared means that it all came before any of our confidence did. It was decided before you ever felt qualified to do anything. The same pattern as Moses, the same pattern as Mary. The invitation came first, and feeling qualified was never a prerequisite. Parenting. Imposter syndrome in parenting is a real thing. I always knew that I wanted to be a mom. I wasn't always sure how it would happen. Anyone who's walked through the adoption and foster care process knows that it's not a quick yes, it's not an instant family. It's home studies, background checks, waiting, looking into your marriage, into your childhood, more waiting. And then you have two beautiful babies in your house, and you fall in love with them, and you raise them as your own, all while being scared to daydream about the first day of kindergarten or even the next holiday. We went through it all. We prayed for our kids before we ever knew their names. And we prayed even harder once we met them to be their forever moms. So here's where my confession comes in. Some days, now that they're here with us forever, I'm short with them. Some days I'm counting the minutes until bedtime instead of soaking up every single minute like I thought I would back when they were a dream and a prayer and not a hectic Tuesday night. And right after that comes the guilt, fast, almost automatic, like it's already been waiting for me. And the thoughts come in, you waited for this. You fought for this. You wanted every bit of this. What is wrong with you that you're not grateful for every moment? Sometimes it's easy to feel like something is broken. Like real gratitude wouldn't leave room for this kind of frustration. That if I truly wanted this as badly as I said I did, the hard days wouldn't feel so hard. But I try to look at the guilt as proof that gratitude and exhaustion are not actually opposites. You can have prayed for something for so long and love it so completely and still need a minute alone in the bathroom to pretend you have a stomach ache just to take a breath. All those things can be true at the same time, and neither one cancels the other out. Psalm 139 says it like this: "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." A few verses later, "Your eyes saw my body before I was formed. All the days ordained me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God knew my kids, every bit of who they'd become, every one of their hard days, every one of my hard days raising them. He put us in the story long before we showed up. He loved them first, and in his goodness, he trusted me with them. Not because I'm patient every hour of every day, not because I never lose my temper, and not because I'm grateful for every single moment, but because love is never supposed to be measured by only good moments. If parenting requires flawless parents, none of us would qualify. Not the ones who waited years and fought for it, not the ones who didn't have to wait at all. God isn't asking you to feel grateful for every single second, or to never get tired, or to never have second guesses, or to never stop hiding in the bathroom. That's not failing at gratitude. That's just what love looks like on the hard days. Maybe availability is more than feeling like you're doing something perfect. Moses didn't feel ready, and God simply gave him what he needed and told him to move forward anyway. I think the devil loves imposter syndrome. It keeps us feeling small, hiding, apologizing for even existing, convincing us that everyone around us belongs and we don't. But talk honestly to people, and you'll find that almost everybody has felt this way at some point. The confident-looking parent, the successful business owner, the Christian who seems to know every single Bible verse. Most people are quietly carrying insecurities. We think that confidence means never doubting ourselves. I don't think that's how the Bible explains it. Paul, who planted churches, who wrote a large chunk of the New Testament, and by any measure had earned every right to feel qualified, talks in 2 Corinthians 12 about something he called a thorn in his flesh. Nobody knows exactly what it was. It was some kind of ongoing weakness, physical or otherwise, that he hated and felt held him back. He asked God 3 separate times, not once casually, to remove it. That's how we know it was very bothersome. And God's answer wasn't yes. His answer in 2 Corinthians 12:9 was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Not, "I'll remove the thing that makes you feel inadequate," but, "My strength shows up in places where yours runs out." Not despite the weakness, but rather through it. If this is true for Paul, who had every external right to feel qualified, it is true for the rest of us. Imperfect people are all God has ever had to work with, so it's not going to disqualify any of us. Body image is certainly somewhere where imposter syndrome shows up. I debated not including this part because it's vulnerable, but I have a feeling I'm not the only one in the room who has attached worthiness to a number on the scale. Let me set the scene. It was 5th grade, presidential fitness test. Our teacher had a scale set up in the front of the room, and the nurse was in the back of the room with a clipboard. One by one, alphabetically by last names, we had to step on the scale. They would slide over the counter and announce your number, your weight, to the nurse in the back of the classroom. Yes. I was the pudgy kid in school. Of course, I already knew it. Conscious of my size in a way most 10-year-olds probably shouldn't be. My last name put me towards the end of the line, which meant I had the entire length of the test to sit there and just wait for a perfectly timed fire drill. And while I waited, I did what I think most of us would probably do. I kept score. Every kid that stepped on the scale, I burned their number into my mind, especially the larger kids, especially the boys. Surely I wasn't going to be as big as them. And then they got to my last name. I walked up front, stood on the scale. They moved over the weight. They had to move it over some more. And then one more time. And they announced my number from the teacher in the front of the classroom to the nurse in the back of the classroom. And it was, in fact, the largest number in the whole class. I stood there mortified. I don't remember most of that school year. I don't remember the lessons. I don't remember what period I had recess, but I remember that number out loud in front of everyone to the nurse in the back of the class. Ever since I was a child, there's been a quiet voice. When you're finally a normal size, you'll be worthy. When you're finally thinner, you'll be more confident, more lovable. You'll be enough. The hard truth is that sometimes, even when the weight changes, the insecurities and personal doubt doesn't fade. Because shame and insecurity is never actually stored in a dress size. I don't think health goals are bad. Many of us, myself fully included, have spent years trying to achieve worthiness and belonging through our appearance. Jesus never said, "Come to me when your skinny jeans fit." He simply said, "Come to me." Romans 8 builds on this. A few verses earlier, in verse 31, Paul asks, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Not, "Nothing bad will happen." Paul knew better than that. He'd been shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned by the time he wrote this. The question is bigger than the circumstances. It's not about whether anything, including the voice in our own head, gets to have final say who God really thinks we are. But then he answers it in Romans 8:38-39. Neither death, nor life, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Not our doubts, not our insecurities, not our past, certainly not our number on the scale, not even our imposter syndrome. Maybe today you walked in feeling like an imposter. Maybe at church or at work or in your marriage, as a parent or in your faith or in your questioning of it. Here's what I want you to take away. You don't have to earn the right to take up space. Not here, not in your own life. You don't have to wait until you're more confident or more put together, more certain, more grateful, more anything to be worthy of showing up exactly the way you are today. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do this week. If that thought starts creeping in, who am I? Who am I to think that I belong here? Who am I to think that I am enough? Don't argue with it. Answer it the way God answered Moses. You're not wrong for feeling that. Just, "I made you. I'm already here with you." And go forward anyway. Remember, you are loved, you are chosen, and you belong, fear and all. Amen.